Well, good morning. I invite you, if you would, to take your Bibles and turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2. And I know you just sat down, but would you stand with me one more time as we read together the word, if you follow along. Chapter 2, we'll read all the way through verse 7. You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. It is the hardworking farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Father, as we come to your word this morning, we ask for clarity. We ask for humility. We ask for your Holy Spirit to move both through my words and in the heart of the hearer, that what is said and what is heard is what you would intend, what you intended when you inspired this text and moved upon the heart of Paul in that prison to write it, and that in ways we could not imagine you would apply it to our hearts this morning, this week, that we might be more conformed to the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. In whose name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. The text this morning, we're going to look at verses 1 and 2, is a text that is dear to my heart and dear to the heart of this church. It is a key text for one of our vision statements and our commitment to discipleship, discipleship that is both corporate and personal. Is it a text that speaks to the responsibility, one of the key responsibilities that we have as a church, as individuals, as a generation? And as we have emphasized, it is a text that is dear to the heart of Paul as he faces imminent death, as he faces his exit from this world, as he anticipates a world where there are no apostles, where there is no further revelation. How will this gospel be carried on? And the very discussion of that topic makes you think of a baton race. It makes me think of it. And I was interested to look up a couple things this week. In the past 20 or so years, the U.S. track team has struggled to win the relays in the Olympics. In fact, they have failed as often as they have succeeded. I thought, why is that? And are there any lessons for us, even as a church, as we contemplate the passing of a baton, to learn from that? There were a number of articles in it, and there are two themes that just keep coming back to. This is an article written a number of years ago. The smartest minds in American sprinting have spent years trying to solve the riddle of why, often as not, U.S. relay teams have struggled so mightily to get the baton around the track. Why can't the four fastest men in the world as a group win this race that they are so favored in time and time again? They keep dropping the baton. And as you read through these articles, two things are pointed out as the primary reasons. One, politics. That wasn't the first thing that came to my mind, but politics. Some of the greatest stars in track said that the struggle in that when it comes to the relay is all the politics, all the behind-the-scenes stuff that gets in the way of us just focusing on handing a baton from one person to the next. Who's going to coach? How are we going to do it? What order are we going to run in? All the politics. And the second and most predominant theme was individualism. In a sport built on individual accomplishments, the relay is that singular opportunity for the country that routinely wins the most medals in track to show that it can, in fact, function like a team. I thought it's interesting to reflect on in regard to the responsibility we have as a church and as individuals to pass the baton. Now, our baton is different. We'll look at what the baton is that we've been given to pass. But some of those same things get in the way, don't they? If our focus is individualism, if our focus in church is how does this serve me and how is this best for my interest, if my focus is internal and that ministry and church life and the Christian life is all about me and not about others, then inevitably we're going to fail at the responsibility that Paul puts in front of us in this text. At the same time, we can get caught up in the politics, the other things, the peripheral things, the things that would distract us from the main goal. This is one of the main goals. It is discipleship. It is the responsibility to ensure that what God has given to us, we hand intact to the next generation. And as he approaches the end of his life, Paul is writing these words to this young man that he is discipled and wants to ensure that the message that God has given to him doesn't stop with him. In fact, he doesn't want it to stop with Timothy. He wants it to get to us. How will he do that? What is the process that he has put in place? This paragraph, verses 1 to 7, has three commands. We're going to look at the first two this morning. The first comes in verse 1, and the command is, be strengthened. The second comes in verse 2, and it is the word entrust. And the third command comes in verse 3, share in sufferings. Be strengthened, entrust, and share in sufferings. Let's look at these first two this morning individually. The first, what we see is the source of our strength, the source of our power to do what God has called us to do, the source for us to be faithful, the source of gospel faithfulness is what's emphasized in verse 1. Be strengthened. You then, he says, you then, my child. Just note that phrase, my child. He's used it already in chapter 1, verse 2, my beloved child. He used it at the beginning of 1 Timothy in chapter 1, also in verse 2, my true child in the faith. It's a statement of tender affection. Paul is reminding Timothy, and we're reminded when he says it, this is not an abstract theological command. This is not some abstract principle, but this is the tender affection of a father to a son. And if you've ever been in a conversation with someone, you typically don't use their name in the middle of the conversation except for emphasis. So you greet someone, you say, hi, Joe, how you doing? And then you have a conversation. But if you stop in the middle of that conversation and you say, Joe, what does it do? It awakens your senses. It causes you to be alert. And then if you're having a conversation with your child, and in the middle of a conversation you say, son, what happens when you do that? It heightens the awareness, right? It reminds you of the relationship and the tenderness and the importance of what's about to happen. You sit up and take notice. And so Paul, he's given this instruction in the end of chapter 1, and now as he transitions to chapter 2, and those chapter breaks aren't inspired, he's still continuing on with the same subject. He wants Timothy to sit up and take notice. My child, you then, you there, therefore, but you. In chapter 1, he has given several exhortations. And now as he begins this new section, he reminds us that this is a continuing thought. He's continuing the instruction that he's given. He says, listen, at the end of chapter 1, I have seen widespread defection from the faith. I have been personally abandoned by those who were ashamed to be seen with me. And then he gives two very specific examples of men that Timothy clearly knew who've abandoned Paul. And then he gives them a positive example. He says, I know there's persecution. I know there's opposition. I know people are turning from the church. People are turning from the truth. But Timothy, I have a call for you. I know that men are falling away, but as for you, my son, I need you to look like Onesiphorus and not like these other two yahoos. Yahoo's not actually in the text, but I need you to press on. I need you to remain. This is his charge. This is as he enters into the battle. In fact, that's even the metaphor, the picture he's going to give us that we'll look at, Lord willing, next week, emphasizes the battle that he's about to engage in. Timothy, the day may come, you might say in the more modern vernacular, when the courage of men shall fail, but it is not this day, right? Never mind what other people are saying or doing. Never mind how weak or timid or shy or scared that you might be, Timothy, I need you to be strong. I need you to stand firm. And that's the command he gives him. Notice that. You then, my child, be strengthened. Now, some of your translations actually say, be strong. And the better translation is, be strengthened. There's a reason for that. Let me explain why. This is one of those times where the grammar is incredibly important for us to understand what's going on here. First of all, this is a command, okay? Be strengthened is a command. This is what Paul is demanding of Timothy. It is an imperative. You must do this, my child. You must be strengthened. Second, it's in the present tense. When a verb is in the present tense in Greek, what that means is you must keep on being strengthened. This is the call to the continual action of your life. This must mark your life, Timothy. This is your daily commitment. Continually be strengthened. Day after day after day, be strengthened. Don't ever stop. Okay? So it's a command. It's in the present tense. And then this will seem kind of like an oxymoron, but it's a passive command. It's a passive command. Now, what does that mean? It means that you are not doing it yourself. He doesn't say, Timothy, be strong. He says, Timothy, be strengthened. That is, you are receiving the action. You are not doing the action. So the command is to be strengthened. The strength that's required to do what I'm going to call you to do comes from an outside source. You're being called upon to allow something else or someone else to give you strength. This is incredibly important, not just for Timothy, but for us, to be reminded that the call is not for us to pull ourselves up by the bootstraps and live the Christian life. The call is not for us to be strong within ourselves. The strength to do what Timothy was called to do, the strength for us to do what God has called us to do, comes from outside of us. That is incredibly contrary to the culture we live in. Because the solution to everything that ails us, according to the world in which we live in, is found within us. I just have to find the secret. I have to tap into the strength. I have to find the resources within myself. Scripture says, no, there's nothing there. There's no strength there. There's not enough fortitude there. There's not enough discipline there. You must be acted upon by an outside power. Chapter 4, verse 4, Timothy hears from Paul that this is exactly what he has done. It's actually not verse 4. So, oh, I hate when I do that. In Ephesians chapter 6, let's look at another example. Let's see if this one works. In Ephesians chapter 6, you're familiar with this, where Paul tells us in the context of putting on the whole armor of God, verse 10, finally, be strong. But what does he say next? Be strong how? In the Lord. The strength is not in himself, it is coming from the Lord. Our strength to fight the battle, our strength to run the race comes from the Lord. Colossians chapter 1, verse 11, may you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy. The strength, the power, the endurance all comes from God. It comes from God. I think that had to be a great encouragement to Timothy. He knows his natural weakness. He knows the challenge of the task in front of him. And he's reminded by Paul, his spiritual father, as he is on the verge of facing all of these trials and difficulties. Timothy, the strength isn't in yourself. Your strength doesn't come from within. You must be strengthened. I know you can't do it. I know you seem unable to do it, and that's actually a good spot to be. So then how do we do it? How do we live? How do we function? How do we do ministry? How do we do what God has called us to do day after day, moment by moment? How are we strengthened? Where does it come from? He gives it in the next phrase. We are strengthened how? By the grace that is in Christ Jesus. So we see here something very important to Christian theology. We are not just saved by grace. We live by grace. We're not just saved by grace. We are empowered for the daily Christian life by grace. We are strengthened by the gospel. Be strengthened by the grace that is in Jesus Christ. Be strengthened by the reality of who you are in Christ. Timothy, don't look down. Don't look around. Look up. Look at Christ. Look what Christ has done for you. Timothy, focus on the cross. Grace is not just for justification, but for service, for life. If you can rest in that one truth, if you take that away this morning, it will change the way you live, or could very well change the way you live the Christian life, unless you're already doing it. So often we function in the Christian life as people who have been saved by grace, but then sanctify ourselves by our own effort. I've been saved by grace, now it's my job to live holy. I've been saved by grace, now it's my job to serve. I've been saved by grace, now in my strength, I must function in the daily Christian life. But that's not what the Bible presents. We have been saved by grace, and we must passively, continually be strengthened by that same grace that is found in Jesus Christ. This is exactly what Paul discusses in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9, when he says, what I discovered when he had this thorn in the flesh and he prayed three times that God would remove this thorn in the flesh, and God says no three times. But this is what I will do for you, Paul. I will give you the grace to endure it. That's not the grace he's not talking about being saved. He's already saved, and he's dealing with this issue in his life, and God says, I will pour out grace upon you to strengthen you, to enable you to overcome whatever comes into your life. The grace that sustains us in suffering, the grace that strengthens us in the face of opposition. Timothy, my dear son, keep on being strengthened by this grace. Paul says, you think you're inefficient? You're right. But Christ has everything. And continue to rely on that grace that is in Christ Jesus. The same grace that saved you is now the grace that empowers and sustains you. It's not our intellect. It's not our strength. It's not our fortitude. It doesn't come from inside of us. It comes by means of grace. I think Paul's advice to us would be exactly the same for our day. Whatever it is that we're facing. Whether it's the task that he's going to give to Timothy, we'll look at that in a moment. Whether it's just facing the week that's in front of us or dealing with the week that's behind us. It seems statistically impossible to me to think that we've all come here this morning and just we're coming off great weeks. Many of us, no doubt, had difficult weeks. There was difficulty at work, difficulty in relationships. There was some trial that you had to walk through, dealing with issues in family. There's some measure of heartache, some measure of disappointment. And if my instruction to you this morning, as you show up after a week of feeling totally unable to deal with life difficulties, is just, hey, grin and bear it. Be strong. Think of how defeating that would be. But if in the midst of that weakness and that trial and that struggle, the instruction from Scripture is be strengthened, now there's hope. Because it doesn't depend upon us. It comes from outside of us. And Paul says, this is what I want you to do. I want you to be strengthened. Not be strong, but be strengthened. That's where your strength comes from the grace that is in Christ Jesus. I'm imagining many of you can relate to this. I grew up in a Christian home, gave my life to Christ at an early age. Let's use the word of dedication. I dedicated my life to Christ. And then I don't know how many times I heard a camp message, a youth message, that essentially told me, you need to be strong. And the weight of the responsibility that I had, believing that I was indeed saved, and like, okay, I'm not living the way I should. Not everything in my life is what God wants it to be. And so I'm going to rededicate myself to being strong. Right? I'm continually rededicating myself because I am trying in my own strength to please the Lord. When it finally was taught to me and I finally realized something I pray you will realize this morning, that the strength is not from you but from the grace that's in Christ, it will change everything. That you commit yourself not to your own strength but receiving the grace that is in Christ. Now let's define that a little bit, because that can still feel kind of theological and abstract to be strengthened by grace. There's a phrase, and it's a phrase that can be misused, but it's not an inappropriate phrase that you've probably heard called means of grace. Now sometimes means of grace is used in connection to getting saved. That God used means other than the cross to save us. That is unbiblical. That is heretical. We are saved by grace alone. There's no merit in anything we do. But once we are saved, there are means by which God has established so that we can be continually strengthened by grace. I'm saved by grace, so I'm in Christ. And so I live by grace. I live in the reality of grace, empowered by grace. Certainly that means there's ongoing forgiveness. That's 1 John 1:9. But there's also empowerment for living. That's Romans 5. We stand in grace. Romans 6, we are slaves to righteousness. So grace forgives and grace enables me for service. Grace is found in obedience. So when we think of means of grace, the picture is, what are those things that God has given me as a picture or as habits or as disciplines that allow me to function in His strength and not my own? So baptism is the public declaration that I am saved by grace. Communion then is the ongoing declaration, right? The regular reminder that I live by grace. The word and prayer are the daily, even continual reminder of my need to live in grace, to function in grace. And so grace is found, strengthening from the Spirit, strengthening of Christ Jesus in our lives is found in the means that God has established. Is He looking for you? Are we okay? All right. And those means are what we sometimes call the disciplines of the Christian life. And when you feel weak, when you don't feel empowered, when you feel like you're failing at the efforts to do well the Christian life, I am going to guess where you should start to evaluate is, how am I doing in regards to taking advantage of the means that God has given me to experiencing His strengthening grace? Am I in the Word? Am I in prayer? Am I in fellowship with other believers? Am I serving? Am I giving? All of these things that God has granted us as means to experience His strength and His power. His grace never stops. It never ends. I was looking up, this is a theme that we sing of often and has been sung about by the church for centuries. In the 1800s, this is maybe a long time since you've sung this or heard this, a hymn by Annie Flint. He giveth more grace when the burdens grow greater. He sendeth more strength when the labors increase. To added affliction, he addeth his mercy. To multiplied trials, his multiplied peace. His love has no limit. His grace has no measure. His power, no boundary known unto man. For out of his infinite riches in Jesus, he giveth and giveth and giveth again. In the 1900s, marvelous grace of our loving Lord, grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt. Yonder on Calvary's Mount outpoured, there where the blood of the Lamb was spilled. Grace, grace, God's grace. In the 2000s, grace unmeasured, vast and free. Grace amazing, pure and deep. Grace that paid for my sins. Grace that clothed me with power. Grace that abounds, strong and true. Grace that is unending all of my days. He's not just simply saying you're saved by grace and that salvation by grace sustains you until the end. He's saying you've been saved by grace. Now live in that infinite, matchless grace. Being strengthened by the grace that's supplied to us in Christ through the means of grace that God has established. That is the source of our strength, and that's where he starts with Timothy. Timothy, what I'm going to call you to do is difficult, but it's doable because God will grant you the strength to do it. That's the source of gospel faithfulness. Second, in verse 2, we see a second command, and this is the strategy that we're called to. He calls Timothy to a strategy. The strategy we're called to, and I think it's important that the strategy comes after we understand the source. We always want to move to the strategy. We want to move to, well, what's the list? What do I have to do? And he's like, it starts with being strengthened by grace. Now let's talk about what that strength now does. And he tells him now, as he's to not just preserve the or to guard the truth or hold the truth, which he said in chapter 1, but he must preserve the truth and he must pass it on. He tells him in chapter 4, I think, if I have the right verse, do your best, in verse 9, do your best to come to me soon. And I thought a lot about that this week. In the context of chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Where is Paul? Awaiting his execution. He's going to say in the very context that he asks him to come to him soon, that his time is imminent. He is being poured out like a drink offering. And says, Timothy, I want you to come to me. Now, what are the implications of that request for Timothy? You're going to leave Ephesus? You're going to come to Rome, the heart of the Roman Empire, and you're going to look for me. And in looking for me, you're going to identify yourself with me in the gospel, a gospel I've called you not to be ashamed of. Not, don't be ashamed of the gospel. Don't be ashamed of me, but you'll be identified with me. And I think both of them had to know when the request is made, come see me, that the potential outcome of that trip is that Timothy loses his head as well. And so when I thought about the request that Paul's going to make, that Timothy leave the church of Ephesus to come be with him as he approaches the end of his life, knowing that could very well mean the end of Timothy's life, it brings a sense of urgency to the call of chapter 2. Timothy, take this seriously. This is number one priority. This isn't something you need to try to get to in time. This is central to your calling as a pastor, as an elder in the church. This is a church that's already struggling, a church that's facing internal and external opposition. Will they make it? Will they survive to the next generation? Paul is gone. The potential here is for Timothy to be gone. What will happen to this church? Will they remain faithful? What an appropriate question for our own context. Will San Gabriel make it to the next generation? Have you thought of that question? Have you asked yourself, what is your role in ensuring that this church survive as a doctrinally orthodox sound church to the next generation? See, the thought is continually outward. It's about others. We so often think of church, right? You come and we think of the individual. We contemplate us, what's in it for me. And if we do so, we will drop the baton. What are we doing to ensure enduring gospel faithfulness for generation after generation after generation. That is of many things, that is one of the many reasons that we put such emphasis on children and youth ministries. To come alongside parents is you have the responsibility to pour in these kids, to aid you in the discipleship process so the message doesn't die with us. And Paul puts in front of Timothy and us a multi-generational process. There's a four-step process here that involves five generations. One is implied. We'll look at that. The first one he explicitly mentions, notice it, in verse 2, what you have heard from me. And he's going to pass on to Timothy what he has heard. He's already done this. But the implications are, well, the question, where did Paul get it, right? Paul had this deposit, and he's going to give it to Timothy, but where did it come from? And this is the first stage of the process. It came first from Christ to Paul. He refers to it as the deposit that he has received in chapter 1, verse 12, that has been entrusted. His deposit. It's not by invention. Paul didn't go into the wilderness and come out telling people, hey, I've uncovered this new truth for the Gentiles. He went into the wilderness. He went into training. He went into solitude to study the word and study the gospel. And when he came out, he was embracing the teaching of Christ. What he received from Christ. Romans chapter 1. The gospel that he defines, he says, is the gospel from God. 1 Corinthians 15, when he outlines the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15, he says, I am passing on to you what I have received. I'm not passing on to you those things I've made up. I'm not passing on to you the four fundamental truths according to Paul. I'm passing on to you the things I have received from Christ. This is exactly his point in Galatians chapter 1. Let me read you this to verse 11, for I would have you know, brothers, the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. So Paul has received something, a deposit, a gospel that comes from Christ. Christ has chosen Paul as an apostle. He's one of 13 apostles. Paul has been chosen and raised up to be one of these apostles, to receive the revelation that is directly from Christ for the church. And now he says, I've received this, and he says, verse 2, what you have heard from me, Timothy, in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men. So we see, first of all, it didn't stop with Paul. It went from Christ to Paul. The second step is it went Paul to Timothy. I am now entrusting these things to you. My deposit, the deposit of truth that I've received, becomes your deposit. These things you have heard from me, repeated from chapter 1, verse 13. But now Paul adds this little phrase, you've heard these things from me in the presence of many witnesses. So this wasn't just you and I talking, but in the presence of many witnesses. And the implication from the very form of the verb that he uses here is this isn't just one time. You've heard this over and over and over again, and I'm speaking not just of that one sermon I preached, but the totality of what I preached. Let's make a couple observations about this phrase. The things you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses. It's an important little phrase. The first thing is this. We see the public nature of the ministry. The public nature of Paul's ministry. Okay, there are witnesses here. There's no secret club. Very early on in the church, the roots of it are probably developing in the first century, but as you move into the second and third centuries, there's a heresy that arises known as Gnosticism. And Gnosticism was all about this secret knowledge, that you could, you know, gain this secret knowledge like I have, and then you get to be part of the special club. It's been the nature of cults since then to rise up and essentially promise the same thing. But what we see here is this isn't a matter of private conversations. Paul doesn't say, hey, wink, wink, Timothy, remember those conversations we had? Remember that when I gave you the real stuff? When I gave you the good stuff when we were alone? No, he goes, the stuff that I preached in front of many witnesses, that's the stuff that you need to pass on. It also implies accountability for Timothy and for others that would come along, right? Paul preached to many people. He preached in the church of Ephesus. Can you imagine following that? Can you imagine getting up on a Sunday morning and you're Timothy, and then you sit down and some dear old lady comes up and says, that's not what Paul said. It's not how Paul said it. But there was good. There was an accountability. So the declaration is public in front of many. So it's not some private knowledge, and there's accountability built into that. That's, again, Galatians 1. If someone shows up and preaches you a gospel contrary to the one I've declared to you, not contrary to some secret gospel no one knows about, but the public declaration of the gospel that all of you know, that's the assumption, that is known by all, then let them be accursed. The call, the gospel fidelity is not a call to be original, but to be faithful. You can't tell you how many different ways that gets turned on its head in our culture. In church culture, the call is not to originality, but to faithfulness. The call is the resounding call of sola scriptura. I know, you know, part of it's habit, and every once in a while someone will give me a hard time about it, but like, usually, the first thing, or one of the very first things that I ask you to do when we gather together and I come up here to preach is do what? Open your Bibles. Why? You ever thought about that? Yes! To make sure that what I'm saying matches up with Scripture. I am not the authority. My opinion is not the authority. What matters is the Word. The Word is the authority. And so everything has to be checked against Scripture. And so when somebody doesn't have you open up Scripture, and it doesn't have to be the first thing they say. But I always get nervous when I go and I hear a preacher, and he never says, turn to a text. Or in the midst of it, he says, turn to a text, and he's telling stories. And he never says, look at verse whatever. Because this is where the authority lies. There's accountability in that. The second, not only is there a public nature of it, but we see in this, I think, the role of preaching. We see the purpose that Paul had in the public proclamation of the word. When we think of discipleship, we almost exclusively think of one-on-one relationships. And I want you to hear this. Those are important. Certainly here, there is a one-on-one relationship between Paul and Timothy. But isn't it interesting? At the end of his life, what Paul asked Timothy to recall and to pass on isn't the subject of their private conversations, but his public declaration. I think that's significant. So Timothy, if you sat under my teaching, as you heard me preach in the presence of many witnesses over the course of time, okay, publicly declaring those things, I was discipling you. I was passing on to you, as to many others, this deposit of truth. The public proclamation of the word is intended to be discipleship. It's intended to shape hearts. It's intended to shape lives. It's intended to conform lives to the person of Jesus Christ. I couldn't find the quote. Maybe someone will be able to point me to it. It may have been in Spiritual Depression, but Martin Lloyd-Jones, a pastor in London in the middle of the 20th century, when people would come to him for counseling, he would tell them this. You come every Sunday morning, every Sunday night, and every Wednesday night, I think he said for 8 weeks, without missing one. And if I haven't answered your question, I'll meet with you once. Now, that on the surface might sound heartless, and you know, we're not adopting that approach, but I understand the approach. I understand what he's saying. He's saying, I am devoting my life to disciple a congregation. I am giving myself to the proclamation of the word that your life can be shaped by the word and the power of the Spirit. And so be consistent to take advantage of that means of grace. And if somehow in that process we don't address your specific question, then we can take some time to go after it. There have been times where, just a personal illustration, there have been times where someone's approached me with a question on marriage, on raising teens, on the gospel, and I think, I promise you, I'm not holding back. Like, there's not like a second level of knowledge on marriage that I have that I reserve for those who come to me for counseling. Do you know what I'm saying? I met a guy once that had a doctorate in pig farming. And I asked him, I said, you have a doctorate. What was your master's degree in? He goes, pig farming. I'm like, what did they withhold from you at the master's level that you had to get a doctorate? I mean, there's like a secret vault with a Raising Pigs book that we don't break out until you, I don't know. But we don't function that way. Sunday mornings, Sunday school, this time is the public proclamation of the word, and it's intended to shape us as a congregation, to embrace truth, to hold on to these things. Now Paul is close to his death, and his instruction to Timothy, you've heard these things from me. Don't let them die with you. And so we see the third step. These things that you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men. Entrust. The noun form of the word came in chapter 1, verse 14. Here it's a verb, entrust. Deposit for safekeeping. That's the picture. Deposit for safekeeping. These teachings that I have proclaimed, that you have embraced, that you know, I want you to take them and I want you to deposit them for safekeeping. In whom or to whom? This is very important. Faithful men. Faithful. That's the criteria. Trustworthy. Men who will keep it safe. Men who will preserve it. Men who will hold it dear. Men who will pass it on. Every time I read this, I just think, Timothy must have smiled when he read this verse. Because Paul is a man who practices what he preaches. He's not calling Timothy to suffer, you know, from some resort. He's calling Timothy to suffer from a prison. He lives out what he calls others to live out. And so don't you think if Paul is telling Timothy to find someone faithful, that the assumption and the encouragement to Timothy's heart is, the Apostle Paul must find me that kind of a man. The Apostle Paul has found me faithful. I need to find others who are faithful. Paul put Timothy in Ephesus for this reason. You need to stay there. You need to appoint elders, raise up elders, raise up leaders. You must pass on all that I've entrusted to you. This deposit of truth that belongs to you now, Timothy, pass it on. Pass it on. Be a cup and not a sieve. This is an illustration that for years that I've used to try to convey this. I remember one time I had this idea we played a game at a junior high camp, I think it was, or maybe it was a Wednesday night, I don't remember. But, you know, had everybody line up, and the goal was to just transport water from your bucket to a bucket at the other, you know, 50 feet away as fast as you could in relays. We've seen this kind of game over and over again. Well, I gave the kids, you know, options for what to carry it in. You can carry it in a teaspoon or, a spoon with holes in it like you'd use for pasta or something. And they had to, you know, try to transfer. It's infuriating kind of a game. And I remember one kid, I won't use his name, I'm always hoping he comes back to church at some point, but he didn't leave because of this. But he was standing there and he just kept getting more and more angry. And I'm watching him get angry. And I was setting this up for the illustration later that night of being a cup, not a sieve. And he's like, why don't we just use a bucket? If the goal is to get all the water from here to here, then we're doing it wrong. Like, he was just enraged. I said, it's okay. It's just a game, right? But he got the point. That's the point. And how many of us, this is the analogy, can be sieves? Paul says, listen, Timothy, I am giving you a bucket full of truth, and I'm about to die, and I'm handing that on to you. Others have heard it. Others know it, but I'm giving you the specific charge to take this and then to take that and deposit it into somebody else so that it'll be safe. But Timothy, make sure they're faithful, because if they're sieves and not cups, if they're colanders and not buckets, then everything you pour into them is just going to fall out the bottom. And you're wasting your time. And the gospel will have ended with you. So find faithful men. But there's another step. Notice the fourth and final step. Men who will be able to teach others also. So first we see character, that is faithfulness. And secondly, we see competence. That is the ability to teach. By the way, that parallels the qualifications for elders in 1 Timothy 3. That's why I think the primary application of this is in finding elders. In 1 Timothy 3, he focuses on character. That is the primary focus of Timothy 3. And the only thing that they must be able to do, the only skill that they must have, is an ability to teach. That's at the heart of what it means to be an elder, is to be a person who's godly in character and then able to take what they know to be true and impart it to others as well. That's the starting point, though, is faithfulness. Look for men who are faithful, men who know this gospel, know these truths, men who love it, men who embrace it with their heart, their mind, their soul, and strength, men who committed to preserve it in its entirety, men that will keep it safe. But Timothy, there's something else here. You must find men who will not just take that bucket and hoard it to themselves and just be happy that they have attained the knowledge. Find men who will be able to pass it on, to teach it to others as well. They have to do more than preserve it. They have to proclaim it. They have to defend it. They have to protect it. They have to pass it on as a whole. The failure of institution after institution in this country, the failure of church after church in this country, I think time and again, you can find the failure coming back to a failure to do this. The failure of a visionary leader to pass on the truth that he so embraced. And in the name of moving towards youth or moving towards cultural relevance or moving towards originality, we compromise to the next generation and saying, no, we're going to find people that will intact embrace this bucket of truth and pass it on to others as well. And we cannot make that mistake as a church. I hope you sense the stakes in this. It is much cause for rejoicing that after 100 years, we're at a church that still embraces the gospel. There's much to be thankful for in that. There's much to give praise to God for in that. His faithfulness to generation after generation after generation, that people have in fact done this. That they've said, no, it's not going to die with us. We are going to pass it on, and we're going to pass it on intact. But prior faithfulness does not guarantee future faithfulness. We cannot rest in our laurels. We cannot say, well, we have it, praise God, in the midst of this culture, we have the gospel intact, and we'll enjoy it, and we'll sing about it, and we'll fellowship over it until we die. That'll be the death of the gospel witness in this corner. We must be asking, how can we ensure that intact, in whole, this deposit of truth that started with Christ, handed to the apostles, delivered once for all, Jude says, for the saints, this deposit of truth passed on to person after person after person after person and finally has come to us, will not die with us. And the emphasis here is always, always, always on Scripture, on truth, on teaching. Just a note about apostolic succession. There are a number of views in church history as to how this takes place. Where does authority lie in the church? The Catholic view has been that authority, the final authority, lies with the Pope. And so apostolic succession, you start with Peter, is their argument, and from person to person to person to person to person, the authority is passed down, and it's their responsibility to ensure the purity of the church. Broadly speaking, the charismatic or the Pentecostal view is that that authority rests in the giving of spiritual gifts. But I think the biblical view is that the authority does not lie in a person. It does not rely upon a supernatural prophetic gift. The authority lies in Scripture. That's where the authority lies. Is it not striking to you that if the view of Scripture were, in fact, that authority passes from person to person to person, that this wouldn't be where we would see it? Paul, I'm about to die. I'm clearly the man. Timothy, you got to get here because I got to lay hands on you because you're the next guy. No, what does he say over and over and over again? Pass on what I taught. That's the foundation of the church, Ephesians says. The foundation is the teaching of the apostles. Study the word. The word is inspired by God. The word is trustworthy. Preach the word. No matter the season, preach the word. That's where authority lies. And so that's where, even to this day, for us as a church, that's where authority lies. It's not in a person. It's not in a supernatural gifting. It is in the word. That's where the authority lies. These two points of application, then we'll sing to close. Be strengthened. Be strengthened. Hear that. Hear, wherever you are this morning, in whatever struggle, whatever difficulty, whatever trial, whatever, however overwhelmed you are at the prospect of, like, Steve, you're saying pass this on. I just got to get through the week. Just remember that the strength to get through the week, the strength to endure, is not a strength that is within yourself. It's from Christ, and it's from the grace that is ours in Christ Jesus. And it's unending, limitless, matchless grace. So hear that. The strength to do what God has called us to do comes from His grace. He supplies it for us. And friends, we have to pass this on. We have to be concerned about the church in 10 years, 25 years, 100 years. We have to ask, what are we doing today as a church? What are you doing in your life? What are you doing in your home to ensure gospel fidelity in subsequent generations? How is that a priority in your discipleship of your sons and daughters, in our children's ministries, in our youth ministries, in our adult ministries? It is so easy to get caught up thinking about us. What is this for me? What's in it for me? How does this make me feel? We need to pour into our kids, Psalm 78. We need to see women raising up, pouring into women, Titus 2. Men pouring into men, Timothy. We need to be committed to hold fast to what God has granted us, this teaching, this gospel, and to pass it on. He then gives them three pictures of what this looks like, and we'll look at that together next week. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for your grace. Grace that we have, most of us, experienced most notably in the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And Lord, I pray that if there's anybody here this morning that when they hear that, that they can live by grace and not their own strength, that they can be saved by grace and not their own effort, that they've never done it. They're going through the motions for the sake of trying to please you, trying to be good enough. Father, I pray that this would be the day of their salvation, that they would recognize that you offer salvation by grace as a gift, that they would find someone this morning and that they would receive that gift. Father, may we be a church that not in our own strength, but in the strength that you supply by the grace that is in Jesus Christ, pass on these truths that you have entrusted to us. We want to be found faithful. And so may we raise up our children and raise up women and raise up men in this church who have the character and the competence to embrace and protect and defend and proclaim and pass on the good news of Jesus Christ, that we might be found faithful until you come. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.